It is time for us to begin. I believe the bell has rung. Good to be back with you. I give my regular report now, so I won't have to do it during the worship service. We had a good time in Chicago. Janice and I preached. I preached at the Long Avenue Church, and I've been there several times. This is my third time, not several times, but this is my third time there, and it's really a fine group, small group, but they're doing pretty good. I'm trying to think of, I guess maybe 50 the averages. I can't remember exactly, but anyway, it's just a real friendly congregation. Charles McFarland is the preacher there, doing a good work there. But we had a good meeting. A lot of visiting visitors from different congregations, even some who were not Christians, and then even some more liberal-minded brethren came on a few occasions. And so it was a good meeting, and it's always enjoyable to be with them. They are very friendly, as I said. But it was good. Janice was able to go with me. As you know, she doesn't go with me very often, and that's always better for me if she comes with me. So had a real good time, and so always good to be back. Just for a minute, though, I'll be gone next week, and then I'll be gone the week after that, and then that'll be it. And so I'm glad for that. But anyway, I haven't had a chance to say anything about our meeting, but I think we had a good meeting with Bob and had a pretty good. I didn't get the average attendance. We're a little bit down in our attendance right now. So, you know, you have to kind of weigh that in with our gospel meeting. But it seemed like most of the ones we count on being there, our own members were there, and Bob did a good job preaching. So, I'm glad for that. And another thing I'm sort of unaware of, I'm in the dark, is our meetings for next year. I don't really know the lineup. Do we have all three meetings set up for next year already? Good. Right. Okay. Good. So we have one more to go. But the Jim Lee, I was a couple weeks ago in Dayton in a meeting. I had lunch, I believe it was, with Jim Lee, and so you know he was kind of the one who introduced the preacher there from Sierra Leone to us, and I said that I thought it was at least in the works that he was going to hold a meeting for us, and so I'm glad that that's already set, and that's exciting. So he'll be with us next year, along with Jerome. And of course, we have one more. But let's start thinking about that. We always want to have good meetings from the standpoint of our own attendance and participation. So hopefully, we'll have some good meetings next year. We really do have outstanding. The elders align very good preachers to come and speak for us. And that has always been the case. We've had some outstanding meetings. So I'm sure that would be the same next year as well. Let's go to our Heavenly Father and a word of prayer. We'll get going. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you're with us. We're thankful for this day that we have. We pray, Heavenly Father, that everything that we do on this Lord's Day will be pleasing to you. We pray that our hearts will be focused upon you and your word, and that we will worship you in spirit and in truth. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll continue to enjoy the kind of freedom that we now have, that we are able to come together at times like this without any kind of outside interference. We pray, Heavenly Father, that regardless of that, that we'll always serve you, no matter what the consequence may be, and no matter how unpopular it becomes, help us always to put you first in our life and not to be ashamed of you or any principles of the Bible. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for this local church. We pray that we'll always remain sound. We pray that we'll strengthen ourselves in areas of weakness that we have. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll be able to grow numerically, that we'll be able to influence others with the gospel of Christ and baptize those who are outside the body of Christ so that they might be saved and begin a walk with you. We Pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll help us continue to grow in love and in our knowledge, and that as a result we'll be fruitful and you will be glorified. We're thankful for our elders. We're thankful for our deacons. We're thankful for all of the young people that we have at Brown Street, all of the good parents that we have, and the families that we have. Help us not to take one another for granted, but we pray again that we'll continue to strive to continue to grow as well. Be with us now as we study your word, as we look at the book of Ephesians. We pray that you will bless us, and we pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll increase in faith as a result of our study. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, the book of Ephesians. I believe it's still there. Ephesians chapter 3, and kind of hard when I'm going in gospel meetings to get any continuity going with these books. But Ephesians 3, and I think we left off about verse 10. Ephesians 3, and we were talking about verse 10, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. So that's the last part of this particular section. So back up at verse 10 again, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. That is a very important passage when you stop and think about it. In other words, it really demonstrates the importance of the church. There's a lot of people, even those who don't realize the truth with regard to what the church is and so on, that come to the conclusion anymore that the church isn't important. I hope those of us who are members of the body of Christ don't come to that conclusion, but there's a lot of people who think that's the case. In fact, you've heard me say before, I can't remember, just even recently I've heard a few months ago, that there's more unchurched people in the world today than ever before, in modern era, I guess. But that people just are turned off. And now when you say unchurched, of course, that is a survey and things taken with denominations and things. But the point of it is, we live in a society now where people are turned off by what they call organized religion. And they would consider this that. And so people don't want to come to a church building and worship. And so that's the generation that we're living in. And we always say, through the years, I've heard it said, and I've probably said it as well, that it just seems like every generation that comes along has less interest in spiritual things than we used to have when we were a little bit younger. But I really think that is definitely true now. And it may have been true with each passing generation. But today, truly, people don't want to come to worship God in a church. That's why you have people try to make up for that in all kind of, different liberal, really outrageous ways of having some kind of what they call church, but outside of a church building. You even have people where you can drive by, drive in your motorcycle and get the Lord's Supper and then go on your way. Just all kind of stuff that people try to do. Well, a lot of that is trying to combat this mentality in this generation now that people are turned off by organized religion. And so that's where we are. And all we can do is continue to do what we're doing. Like, we don't have the option that denominations have or take to do things that are unscriptural and, they just kind of make it up as they go along. We can't do that. We have to stick with the book. And so basically we have to continue doing what we're doing. Maybe a little bit better. Maybe be a little more aggressive in our evangelistic efforts, trying to different ways to grow and making sure we're active and trying to search out those ways that we might be able to set up home Bible studies. But it's difficult and it's hard. I've said a lot of times that for conservative congregations like us, it is going to be hard to maintain our numbers. And the fact of the matter is, I know that you're paying attention, but it's very slow. But I think the last time I counted here just recently in our directory, we were right about 160 now. Now, I've been saying here since in trying just to get us to realize where we are, I've been saying over the last year or so, we're down to 170. Well, now it's 160 in my count. And, you know, there's a couple of the ones that I'm not quite sure about. So, but it's right about 160. And so, you know, we just need to be aware of where we are. We're still blessed. We're still a fine congregation. We still have a lot of children, great teachers, good elders and deacons and all of that. So we're really blessed. But because we have so much, I think sometimes we can be laxed and think that everything is just going great. And in some ways it is, but in so far as numbers aren't everything. Let's keep that in mind. But so far as numbers go, we are going in the wrong direction. But it's going to be hard to turn this around because there's fewer people who are interested. Akron isn't a place that's booming. Like, you know, there are some places in the country where churches are growing because they're in a city. Like, I held a meeting in Fishers, Indiana here a couple of years ago, and they're doing great. And just people are moving in to that little suburb right outside of Indianapolis. People are just moving in. They're building houses and everything, and it's booming. So that, you know, that's great for the church. But so far as I know, someone can correct me, but so far as I know, I don't think we're booming in Akron. I don't think a lot of people are moving in. And so now one thing is we don't have a lot of people moving out. So that's a blessing. I've been at congregations where they don't have any children at all because people, you know, they don't have, there's no jobs in the area. And so the young people move out, they end up with no young people. So we need to, you know, we need to count our blessings or where we are and what we have. But let's be aware of the fact that we need to grow if we want to keep going in the right direction. But I got off on all of that just to say that the church is important. People don't think the church is important. That's the mindset today. But according to this passage, the church reveals the wisdom of God. And that really puts into perspective how important the church is. Paul refers to it as the eternal purpose. Now, he's really talking there about this mystery that has been unfolded that we have talked about with the Jews and Gentiles coming together as one. But that's the church made up of people. And in this case, of course, Jews and Gentiles coming together. And God had all of that in his mind from the beginning. And nobody knew. As Peter said in 1 Peter, even the angels of heaven didn't know how God was going to reconcile mankind back to himself. And even this idea of Jews and Gentiles coming together, the angels didn't have a clue. The prophets, Peter says, who prophesied about some of these things, didn't know what they were prophesying about. But now it is being revealed. And it was in the mind of God from the beginning. And so it just demonstrates the church. Now, as we think about this statement, we don't have to go into it in any kind of deep way. We know the church and the makeup of the church, both from the universal standpoint and the local standpoint. And probably Paul here has the universal church in his mind, but certainly application of the local church even can be made here. And that is that the wisdom of God is seen when the local church is the what God wants it to be. And I'm not talking about perfect people now. I'm talking about just being organized the way God wants it to be organized, doing the work that God wants it to do. When we do that, then we're demonstrating the wisdom of God. What happens if we go our own way? Right. Well, right. That's what denominations do. And a lot of people think, you know, boy, these denominations are doing great. And by the way, the denominations are having some of the same issues that I just talked about with us. They're having them too. I can remember years ago, I can't remember what the occasion was, but I remember I must have been in a meeting with you all or something, but Lewis was talking about this very thing as we sat and ate, that some of the a lot of denominational churches were shrinking, and their numbers weren't big at all. We just don't know about that. But when you look at all these denominations, all these churches on the corner, like there are some churches that are booming. Like it seems like the Christian church is really booming. It seems like. And I've always said maybe that's because they're kind of in between being real charismatic and then being conservative. And so they just draw just the right people. And that seem like you always see a lot of numbers with the Christian church. But a lot of these churches are having trouble hanging on too as well. And so that's just the way that is. But anyway, we need to make sure that we're organized the way God wants us to be. When people look at elders, deacons, and saints, that's, God is glorified by that. When they see a pastor system, again, man might be impressed with that. But that doesn't show the wisdom of God. When they see all the fun and frolic, man certainly is impressed with that. And that's where these mega churches excel in all of the social gospel. And man thinks the more you can do and the more outreach you have going on with regard to that, the stronger you are as a church. But who really is glorified in all of that? Man. It's not God. God is glorified. His wisdom is revealed when we are what he meant for us to be. And we're following his pattern. And when we're wearing the name of Christ and following the principles of the gospel, and that's what we need to do. And so that's when the wisdom of God is revealed. So let's make sure that we do that, even if it means that our numbers won't grow like we would like them to. I'm not sure this doesn't always work. As I said, there's even liberal churches and denominational churches that are shrinking too. But I suspect if we got a basketball court out, I don't even know where I'm pointing, I guess out there, you know, and started a basketball league, we might can draw some people in. But God won't be glorified by that. And souls won't be saved by that. So we have to continue doing it God's way. Even if it means we grow at a slower pace. All right. Then at verse 11 again, this is according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now he says, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. And that is really for the most part. I don't know if it would be exclusively, but for the most part, you think about prayer with regard to that. And in whom we have boldness and access. We have access to God. How often do you take that for granted? That you, as a Christian, have access to God, and you have it with boldness. Anybody think about a passage that comes to mind when you think of those things, having bold access to God? What passage comes to your mind? Hebrews 4:16. And might be another. I hear another one over here. Okay, yeah, Hebrews 4:16 is what comes to my mind immediately. Let's read that over there. I think you're familiar with it, but the Hebrew writer adds a little bit to this at verse 16. He says at verse 15 and 16, he says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Of course, talking about Jesus. "Let us then, because of this great high priest that we have, let us then with confidence," there's that word again, "with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So the Bible constantly pictures prayer as something we can have confidence in. And not even confidence in God answering our prayers, but confidence in approaching God. He's a very approachable God. And that's what Ephesians 3 is all about. We have bold access to God. We're not going to pray very much if we think our access is limited. If we think God doesn't hear us or God doesn't want us to pray. And we need to have it in our mind. God loves us to pray. He has commanded us to pray. He has given us access. He has an open door policy, so to speak. And we ought to appreciate that. Over in chapter 10, you might remember, and at verse 19, Hebrews 10, and at verse 19, it says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence," that word keeps coming up, doesn't it? "Since we have confidence to enter the holy places," how? "By the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." And so he's dealing with prayer. And we're able to enter into the very presence of God within the curtain, because that veil, that physical veil, remember, was rent in two when Jesus died on the cross, signifying that now all priests have access into the most holy place. And that's a wonderful blessing. We're the priests that he's considering in all of that. We can enter within the veil. The people of God throughout all the New Testament, they didn't have that. They couldn't enter into the very presence of God. The high priest only could go in there once a year and not without blood. But now the blood of Christ has been shed, and he's opened the way, the new and living way for all of us. And so now we can have boldness. We can have confidence. We have access to God. We need to avail ourselves of the power of prayer. And so back over to Ephesians 3 then. That's at least primarily what Paul is dealing with, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So obviously faith plays a part in all of that. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering. Remember, this is a prison epistle. And so Paul is in prison, and it's interesting that he says that you're not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. And what he is dealing with there, of course, he at verse 1, he talks about being a prisoner there, and that's because he was an apostle to the Gentiles. So he and you remember we kind of pointed out, I think in passing, that it was actually an Ephesian that they accused Paul of taking into the forbidden place of the temple. He did not do that, but that's what they accused him of, and that's why he ended up in prison at this time. So he says, even though, now, you know, Paul was always sensitive. You know, perhaps they could dwell on that point. They could get to the point where they're thinking, it's our fault that Paul is in this mess that he's in. And Paul wants them to know, no, I don't want you to think like that. I don't want you to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. It really turned out to be a blessing. Paul did a lot of good while he was in prison. Wrote at least three epistles there, but people were coming in and contacting him, and he was preaching the gospel to them, and so a lot of good was going on. All right, then we get into verse 14. Any questions with that section right there? Yes. I heard okay, Steve. Right. Very good. Very good. Excellent place to deal with premillennialism. And it's amazing that they believe that. But they believe it openly and unashamedly. They think we're kind of crazy for not believing that, that the church was plan B. But here's a good passage that shows that's not the case at all. So very good. That's exactly right. All right. Verse 14 then, he says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." And speaking of prayer, you know, Paul could talk a lot about prayer because he was a prayer without question. He prayed a lot. And as I've said with regard to Paul Paul, I don't believe, and I don't think any of you would come to the conclusion, but I don't believe Paul ever exaggerated his prayer life. You read his epistles and see, I mean, he prayed for everybody. Every time he wrote to somebody, he would emphasize how he was praying for them. I don't think he just sat down and penned, they'd probably like to hear this. When he talked about praying for the brethren in Philippi, because he was praying for them. When he talked about praying for the brethren in Colossae, because that's what he was doing. And I've said before, just go, a great study would be just studying the prayers that Paul prayed for the various churches. And a lot of good stuff there. A lot of good stuff. And the things that we should be praying for with regard to one another. But he was a prayer. So he could talk about bold access because he knew he had it. So he says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Holy Spirit in your inner being. Now we just finished doing a series on the Holy Spirit. So you know, do we have the Holy Spirit in our inner being? Right, right. If you've been baptized, if you're a child of God, if you're a Christian, we have the Spirit. We understand that he operates in us through and by a medium, but we have the Spirit. And in fact, he tells us in the very next verse how that happens. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. It's amazing how many people could read verse 16 and just ignore verse 17. But, you know, one, the passage that Jesus dwells in our hearts is just as understandable and vivid as the idea of the Spirit being in our inner being. And you remember me saying that the Godhead, they all dwell in our hearts the same way. What does it say about Christ? He dwells in our hearts how? Through faith. By faith. How do you get faith? By the Word of God. Romans 10, verse 17. And so we get some idea of how it is that Christ dwells in us. It's through and by his word. And in fact, that's abundantly clear if you turn over to John chapter 15 just for a second. I think we probably covered this when I was preaching on this, but since we're here, John 15 verse 1, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bring forth more fruit. Verse 3, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. He says, abide in me. And then he says, I in you. So we know how we abide in Christ in the church. The church is the body of Christ, but he abides in us too. He says, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in them. So there's no question but that Christ dwells in us. And it just interested me that I don't know that I have ever heard any denominational person or even any brother who believes in the indwelling of the Spirit apart from the Word say that Christ literally dwells in us. And they say that about the Spirit because I think the very idea of Spirit is mistaken by people. Like they don't think of the Spirit being a person, and so they just think of a Spirit being something that floats around, and so it's easy in their mind to contemplate the idea of the Spirit being in us. But the same Bible says that Jesus is in us, abides in us as well. But what's interesting in all of it is he goes on to say at verse 6, he says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. Now look at verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. Isn't that very revealing? Throughout this, he has said at least three times that he abides in us. And then just like that in verse 7, he changes it to my words abiding in you. Why? Because that's how Christ dwells in us. It's through the Word. And if Christ dwells in us that way, why would we have a hard time concluding that that's how the Holy Spirit dwells in us? And in fact, that's the case. And so as we go back over to the book of Ephesians, as we think about again, the Spirit in our inner being, let's not ever deny that. That is certainly the case. But Christ also dwells in us, and he dwells in our hearts through faith. And faith cometh by hearing the word of God. That you being rooted and grounded, he says, in love. That's extremely important. This is what Christianity, at the end of the day, really is all about. Love. And it doesn't mean that you cast out everything else because of love. It doesn't mean you don't think doctrine is important and being sound is important. All of that is hugely important. But Christianity all begins with love. Because if it wasn't for love, there would be no Christianity. There would be no Savior. Without the love of Christ, that love that prompted him to die on the cross, there would be no salvation. So, I mean, and Paul, listen, Paul, he talked a lot about faith, but he talked, even though some people don't want to hear it, he talked a whole lot about works. He talked a whole lot about doctrine. He talked a whole lot about obedience. But he also emphasized how important it is to love. And that's what he is saying right here with the idea of being rooted and grounded. We need to be that. We need to be rooted. In the book of Colossians, he talks about being grounded and rooted in from a little different standpoint. Like being grounded and rooted in the faith. We need to be that. Not wishy-washy. Not being turned away by every wind of doctrine that comes along. We need to be rooted and grounded in the faith. But here, he's talking about being grounded in love. In the love of Christ. Be understanding how much Christ loves us. And then also we need to be grounded and rooted in the love that we have for him and for others. It's Christianity is about love. It's about loving God. It's about loving our neighbor. It's about loving our brethren. Like there ought to be real love, undeniable love that we share one for another. That's every single member of a local church. Shouldn't be anyone in the local church you don't love. Now, it's not good enough to say, you know, I love most of my brethren there at Brown Street, but you know that fella, that doesn't work. We need to be grounded in love. You can, you know, sometimes, and we, you know, we don't want to get into a deep study about love, but love always acts in the best interest of whatever it is that is loved. You've heard me say that a lot. That's a good definition of love, and so you act in the best interest. That doesn't always mean that you have fuzzy feelings for everybody. Like, you know, sometimes we all love our children. Do we like them every second of every day? people can get on your nerves, can't you? And maybe we don't like the way certain brethren act and behave. But still, we love them. Now, remember, love sometimes is tough. That's when you think about withdrawing. People say, no, we're not going to withdraw from anybody because we choose to operate with love. We're going to take the love approach. That's not the love approach. Your brother or sister is living in sin, and you're going to continue to fellowship. That's not love, is it? And so love is tough. We need to have a discerning love, and Paul talks about that in a different place. But love is giving, and love is kind, and you know, go down the list, and First Corinthians chapter 13 of how love acts and behaves. It's not rude, it's patient. All of these things, we should treat each other like that, and we ought to be grounded in love. And notice the language that he uses here. He talks about that, and then he says at verse 18. May have strength to comprehend. He's still talking about what he's praying for. He's praying that we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. And there's some argument among commentators of what that is talking about. But contextually, he's still talking about love. It's just an emphatic way of him describing how much we ought to love one another. someone had said, this is Ephesus, of course, and they had the Temple of Diana there and great different buildings there that were magnificent and long and high and wide and all of that. And he's trying to draw the mind of the Ephesians to that. That is wide and large, long, whatever these beautiful buildings are. That's the kind of love that you ought to have. It ought to be very broad and encompassing. And again, we have a discerning love, so we're not talking about loving sin or anything like that. But of loving brethren, we ought to understand the depth and the height of that. Yeah, go ahead, Seth. Yeah, yeah. Right. There's a lot of different, this language could apply. Probably why commentators kind of disagree on what exactly he's talking about there. You could apply it to a lot of things. But since he just finished talking about grounded and rooted in love, it seems like that's what he's talking about. And then when you pick up at verse 19, it says, and to know the love of Christ. And so, verse 17, and then verse 19, he's talking about love. So probably verse 18, he is too. But that you may know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that ye may be filled with all of the fullness of God. We often, and we'll get to it here in this chapter. But we often talk about how the power of God, we just can't comprehend it, and that's right. I mean, obviously, we can't begin to fathom how great God really is. Well, Paul basically makes the same statement here about love, the love of Christ, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. You can't really even fathom how much Jesus loves you. And that's very comforting to know that Christ loves us so much it surpasses our knowledge. And we can kind of relate to that. I'm not picking on all of our children, but I don't think our children sometimes realize how much we love them. And so we can kind of relate to us. We sometimes don't realize how much our Father and how much our Savior loves us, surpasses our knowledge. Yeah, go ahead, Deb.
Do we love truth?
Right.
And that's where it gets us into. Sometimes we don't love truth enough.
Right. Yeah.
You know, and if we could ever learn, whether we like it or whether we don't like it, whether we agree or disagree, if we could learn to love truth that God gave us through His Word,
right,
it would make us better people. It's hard to apply. Much easier to say than it is to apply.
Right.
But when it gets down to it, that's really what it's all about. How much do we love truth? Someone
right.
said, buy the truth and sell it not.
Yeah.
And I'm afraid sometimes, a lot of times, we buy into it, but then we sell it.
Yeah, yeah.
It's easier to get rid of it than it is to keep it.
Right,
and
yeah.
If we learn that lesson, a hard lesson to learn, but if we learn that and make application of it, we'd all be better.
Oh yeah, no doubt about that. We'd be stronger Christians. And those are kind of two different things, but love is all related. Like loving people is one thing. Loving truth, you know, that's sometimes loving truth is harder than loving people.
But if we love truth, that necessarily says love people.
Right. The truth tells us to love people, so we'll do that. We'll do that.
And to 100% make an application of truth.
Yeah.
100%. That's difficult.
Right, right. But my mind went, when you were saying that, my mind went to, you know, just the truth, like the doctrine of, there's a lot of things God wants us to do that only if we really love truth will we do it. Or things God doesn't want us to do that we won't do if we really love truth. And so that, and it is related to even people, obviously. But just the idea of doing what's right, doing what's not popular all the time, just because God said it. That is easier said than done. Yeah, go ahead, Steve.
Yeah, just going on to that same application, Jesus loved God, and he demonstrated that by doing what God asked him to do.
Right.
And Jesus said the same thing. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments.
Right. Yeah. Great. Yeah.
Love.
Yes. Yes. And that, now that really ties into loving truth. You'll keep the commandments of God. And listen, this is not some ideal. Like God says, you know, I really want you all to do this, but you can't really reach it. We have example after example of people doing that very thing. Like, you know the example of Abraham. What did God have Abraham do? Right. And he was willing to do it because he loved God. And so, I mean, Noah building the ark. We have example after example of people of faith doing the very thing that we're talking about. Still not easy, but we can do it. But we have to love truth. We have to love God if we're going to make application of that. And in the middle of all of that is still loving people. Always. And so, all right, we'll pick up there in a couple of weeks.